Let's just start with a short prayer based on, let me get back to 1 Thessalonians, based on the last few verses of, come on 1 Thessalonians, where have you gone? Of chapter 3, which sort of introduces chapter 4. Those of you that were here last week, we did the first two paragraphs of it last week, and this week is the third paragraph of chapter 4. So let's pray. May the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as Paul's did for the Thessalonians. May God strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord comes with all his holy ones. Amen.
Amen.
So, the first two topics of chapter 4 were first, a holy life for the believers, particularly in morality, lifelong marriage, celibacy for those who are single, that to be held in respect, young people and children to be taught these standards from childhood, in conformity to the standards of the law of God delivered in the Old Testament. The fact that no alternative lifestyles are to be accepted as pleasing to God, no matter what is okay with the local pagan or albeit Greek culture, which was actually not dissimilar to the if it feels right for you, do it approach of culture today and here. That was the first paragraph. The second was love for the brothers and sisters in the Thessalonian church and other Christian churches in the area, with individuals living godly lives in the church context, working and supporting those in real need, respected by those around them in accord with Jesus' teaching to the disciples and Paul's to all the young churches, both Jewish and Gentile. Then we come on to the third paragraph headed Believers Who Have Died. This is the bit we didn't get to last week. Now, in the very early years of the churches, New Testament churches being established and growing throughout the Middle East and Europe, this was in Greece, Thessalonica, there was an expectation that the coming and return of Jesus would follow very quickly. If you think about it, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the angelic announcement at that time that he would return, at the time of the ascension it was announced, the timing was assumed to suggest that there would be little or no further delay, and that that final event of his return would be quick. It had been automatically assumed also that each new believer joining the group would therefore see the return of Jesus together as a young church. But as time had gone by, and it was probably in the first year or two of the church at Thessalonica at this point, some of them, maybe some elderly ones, maybe not, maybe some younger ones, maybe a baby or a child, because children didn't all live to adulthood in those days, some had obviously died in Thessalonica, from the church, maybe in other churches too, and it raised concerns, uncertainties as to when and how and if these ones who had died would be part of Jesus' return, which was expected at any point. The ones who were alive, obviously, were expecting to see it, but now they were very uncertain about what would happen to those whom they loved, who had died. So as they grieved, there was not only grief and sadness for the loss of perhaps a husband or a father, maybe a child, which is natural and common to all. That is not wrong to grieve, it's natural. But there was this additional anxiety, which was what Paul was concerned about. What would happen? Because they weren't there to be there when Jesus returned. Their bodies were dead and buried, and they'd gone. It's natural to worry when we lose a loved one. This was an additional concern, and Paul wanted to put them straight on this. What would happen to them, the ones who died, when Jesus returned? Will they be left behind? Because they're different now from the others. Paul says, we don't want you uninformed. That's in verse 13. We don't want you uninformed, and he explains the situation as God has given him understanding. He doesn't say how he got this understanding. We can estimate some of it. But there may have been other factors as well. Probably it represents a summary of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels to the disciples. Maybe other things he had said that didn't get written down in the Gospels. Or maybe things revealed perhaps in a vision or a dream to Paul himself. First of all, he says, don't grieve as those without hope. Not don't grieve, but don't grieve as those without hope. I think we all know people who have gone into very deep grief with no real faith to sustain them. That is not how Christians should grieve, because we know the Lord and that does make a difference, especially if the person for whom we're grieving also knew the Lord. We can be confident that they are all right. We all grieve for the loss of a daily friendship or a loving relationship of one who was important to us. That is normal where there's a gaping hole in our lives. But we do not need to grieve over how God will bring our loved ones back with resurrection bodies on that great day, even if they had been buried here on earth, even if they'd been buried here on earth for a long time. God has it all in hand, Paul is saying. We don't need to know the how or the when, but we can trust him and know that he will do it. Their particular concern was that those who had died would be left behind and, as it were, second in the excitement. That the ones who were alive would rise and then, oh, where are the others? And they'd be sort of found afterwards. That was not going to be the case, and Paul reassured them very thoroughly. Let's just review the information as Paul summarised it for them. You will remember, I think, all of you, Jesus himself told the disciples at least three times from quite early in his ministry that he would suffer or die and be killed, adding, and rise again. These points are recorded with very similar wording in Matthew, Mark and Luke. If you remember, the disciples' response to this was largely to the first two elements. I shall be harassed and killed and die. And they didn't get much past that, really. They hardly got to and rise again. They were surprised by that when it happened, most of them. Because it was a shock to them to take in that he was going to be arrested and persecuted and killed. So that took them by surprise. Then if you remember in John 14, very well known verse, Jesus spoke of going to prepare a place for you. Remember, he said to the disciples, they said, well, where are you going? And he said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's probably the verse that they were thinking of when they were thinking, well, those ones aren't here now. Will Jesus come back and will they be missed out? Will they be left till later? He says very clearly, I will come and take you. I will come back and take you to be with me. Very clear. Quite possibly what they remembered later. And then some of you, probably all of you, will remember in Matthew 24, which is quite a difficult chapter to understand, he spoke of the future in both general and apocalyptic terms, which is the word we use for talking of the very unusual events that were prophesied to take place at the end of time. The setting, in fact, is the junction of time and eternity. Time is ending, eternity... Well, I think eternity can't begin, can it? Time is ending and going into eternity. Seemingly in Matthew 24, there are several different events referred to, and there are no indications as to when they will start. The only indication is that only God, not even Jesus, knows when that will be. It's a bit like, that chapter is a bit like a plain cardboard box with pieces of a jigsaw puzzle in it. You've possibly been in this situation. You've lost the picture from the top of the box. The pieces bear no obvious resemblance to each other. Beverly has, I can see her smiling. It feels a bit like that when you read the chapter. You can't quite see how it fits together. And apocalyptic teaching is like that because we are not able in this life to understand things of eternity. It's a case for trust that God knows how that jigsaw puzzle will go together. It's the sort of teaching that is very common in the historical books of Jewish prophecy, particularly in Daniel. Some of you remember we looked at Daniel, didn't we, a couple of years ago, probably now, in the evenings. And some of that teaching of the visions is quite difficult. But the aim of it is to encourage us that God does know what he's doing, even if we can't understand it, rather than to actually answer specific questions like when and why and how. In fact, questions like that are actually discouraged. Our response should not be to question, but to worship and to trust. That's the sort of material from the Gospels that probably Paul was drawing on as he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, addressing it specifically to their worry about what would happen to these ones who had died rather earlier than expected. So here and elsewhere in his letters, especially in, there's more actually in the next chapter, which I think Nick is addressing next Sunday evening, we have more of Paul's teaching built on what he understood from his own study about how it would be when Jesus came. It's referred to as the parousia. He uses the sort of vocabulary and phraseology that might describe a visit by someone really important like Caesar to a town like Jerusalem or a big Roman town. The equivalent today would be describing something along the lines of a golden coach, horses with riders, full dress uniforms, bands playing. You all recognise it. Something like the state opening of Parliament. A big procession. And Paul is actually sticking his neck out here because there was actually a Roman law that forbade any speculation about any great event or ceremony or anything that didn't involve Caesar. He was the one. He was God, in effect, in Rome, Roman Empire. And Paul was getting a bit close to what could have got him in trouble by describing how Jesus would come. Trumpets and all sorts of things. So, back to Thessalonica. The church is barely a few years old, maybe as few as 1 or 2 years. One or more of the believers had died, raising questions and uncertainty about what would happen to them when Jesus returns to gather up the faithful. In their grief, their fear was that they had lost out and would be left behind till maybe after the others and miss the big celebration. But Paul describes the order of events as he understands it. According to the Lord's word is the phrase he uses. We don't know which individual word this was, but God had revealed this to him, possibly in order that he could reassure this group of Christians in Thessalonica. He seeks straight away to reassure them that as Jesus returns in glory, he will bring with him the spirits, souls of those who have died. They will not be left behind. They will have the honour of returning with him to be then reunited with their resurrected bodies. Their resurrected bodies were buried and they would be reunited with them. That's in verse 16. And then the living believers who are still left, still in their bodies, will be caught up together with them. There would be reunion with Jesus. Resurrection without having to die, it sounds quite appealing. They were actually going to do better, but it wasn't because the ones who died were left behind. They would actually come back first with Jesus. He doesn't go into detail. Detail on the whole doesn't help in trying to understand things that are really beyond our comprehension. We can get enough of a feel to trust Jesus for it. That's what we're looking to do. We don't need to understand because we can't really understand. To try to do so would be speculation, because God doesn't reveal to us what we don't need to know, lest we rely on reason rather than faith. He gives the simple picture, as Paul passes on to them, that he believes it to be. The details will be the joy of the day as they unfold. You imagine a day that you're planning for. Rachel's doing this with a wedding in the family. She's got all the details, I'm sure, going round and round in her head. And we trust God that at the end of the day, it will turn out to have been far more glorious than she imagined it could possibly be. And it will all have come together. And it will be, that's a human example, but it will be an even much better than that sort of example on that day when Jesus returns. Far better than anything we could have thought of. So at the end of the chapter, we have Paul's aim, not to tell them exactly what will happen, but to reassure them that God knows the date. God knows the time. God knows the details. We can trust him. Also, God has the power and all that's needed to accomplish the whole event. It won't be threatened by computer glitches or anything like that. It's quite safe. He also answers their worries about these loved ones, relatively few in those early days, but of course many thousands since, that will return with him. It will be a most magnificent day. And reassures them that they will not miss out on that great day. Absolutely, certainly, they will not. Paul's confidence is in God. Would he do anything unfair, unkind, or hurtful? Of course not. He would not. So they and we need to trust God, to rejoice in him, and to continue to follow Jesus day by day as he asks us to. We could have finished there, but there's just a few more thoughts that came to mind which don't directly relate to this passage but relate to the topic. It all neatly ties up what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Okay, we can relax. Another Sunday evening is almost over. I wonder what the weather will do this week. Let's face it, you never know. Could be anything. We haven't quite had snow this summer, but we might. But let's face it, all of us, and I fully include myself as well as any of you, these Thessalonians and were concerned about Jesus returning and upset that some of their number might miss out. They might be overlooked, they might not be there. The return of Jesus was not just something they had read about or been taught about. It was something they believed. They believed in it so much that they were worried about how it would happen. I was reading in a book by David Jackman, who some of us a while earlier did a course on preaching by, which was very good. And he was saying most of us have spent far more time planning our retirement than planning our approach to Jesus' return. And that hit me between the eyes. I think that is so true. We are so tied up with this world that although we know that Jesus is coming back, we give it very little thought. Very little thought. In Thessalonica, they believed in it, they knew it was coming, and they were concerned how it would work. They didn't need to be concerned, nor do we. But it was in their minds. It would be the most important moment, it will be the most important moment in the history of their lives, their town, their nation, and ours. The most important point in all of history, when we see it as truly his story, Jesus' story. Now, we've been taught about Jesus' return, haven't we? We've read about it, we've heard about it today and in the past many times. We've said this evening, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. This very evening. We've read it in our creed. I've lost my place now. Where am I? Here we are. We assert our belief in his return in every creed we say. Faced with a direct question, probably, yes, we believe in Jesus' return. But what difference does it make to our todays and our tomorrows? If he comes tonight, are we ready? He could do. We may not need to think about open door tomorrow. He could come tonight. Are there people that we have thought, oh, I must tell them about Jesus, I must explain to them, but not got round to it? Are there weaknesses that we acknowledge in our Christian lives? I think, oh, I really must sort that sometime. Tomorrow could be too late. The Thessalonians knew he was coming, and they had a sense that it could be any time that we lack, in large part because it has been a long time. And when you wait a long time for something, you do tend to think, oh, I'll wait a bit longer. They sought help for their question, and as it turned out, Paul was able to reassure them. It is my guess that we all believe that Jesus is going to return. We probably all believe in electric cars. We've heard all about them this week. I have a friend who has one. I have ridden in it. But beyond that, it hasn't impacted my life. And I don't seriously expect it to, because in 2040 I shall be 94. And I don't expect to be driving. I rather hope I may not be here at 94, but maybe. He knows. We have said the creed tonight. We have said, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Are we concerned about friends or family who don't yet know him? Are we actively trying to reach them? Are we living Christ-like lives? Are we actively seeking to make an attempt to tell people about Jesus? Or at the very least, praying frequently for them? Or for some of our mission partners regularly, as they do indeed spend their lives for people to hear the good news. So this was a challenge to me, and I share it with you. Let's all, when we get home, think and pray, and perhaps reread this passage and the ones in 2 Thessalonians relating to his return, and ask God to make this anticipation of it more real, more life-changing, more immediate and motivating for all of us. Amen.